Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and to then return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your miner. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, that's quite a confronting passage, isn't it? Especially the last verse. It almost sounds like something you'd hear on the news from ISIS, getting people slaughtered in front of you. So what are we to make of this? Well, the context of what's happening here is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem with his disciples. They're not very far away. They're only about an hour's, well, admittedly a walk uphill to Jerusalem. So they're getting pretty close. Now, the disciples were thinking, "We're on our way to Jerusalem. Jesus becomes king. It's all good." But Jesus knew that it wasn't going to work out quite like that. So he tells them a story. He talks about a nobleman that's going to a far country to be made king. Now, we know historically that Herod the Great, he received his kingship in the same way from Rome. In our story, though, the citizens don't want him to be king, so they send a delegation. Now, this actually happened to a guy called Archelaus, who was the son of Herod the Great. A delegation went from Judea to Rome requesting that he not be made king because he was such a rotter, this Archelaus guy. In our story, though, before the nobleman goes, he has 10 servants who he gives a minor each. When he returns, one has made 10 more, so he is given responsibility for 10 cities. Another has made 5 more, so he is given responsibility for 5 cities. And we've also got to remember that these two servants did this in the context of a culture that was hostile to their king, which is much the same position that we're in, really. The third servant made nothing. He just keeps the minor. Now, we don't actually hear what happens to the other 7, but the focus of the story is on these 3. So the question is, why has this third servant made nothing with his minor? Well, he explains himself, and this is what he says. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. Now, there's two problems with what this servant is saying. First of all, what he's saying about his master is just simply not true. And secondly, he doesn't really believe it anyway. The story that he's just told, he doesn't actually believe himself. If he really believed this, that his master was a hard man, he would have worked hard, fearing the consequences of disobeying. As his master pointed out, he could have at least banked it and got interest. Instead, the reality is he thought his master was a bit of a soft touch, that he could do nothing and nothing would really happen. As a consequence, the king takes away his minor and gives it to the other servant. Now, we have a phrase that we use sometimes called use it or lose it, which really reflects this idea. But this morning, I'd like us to think a little bit more about what this servant is saying. What he's really saying is that if he gives himself fully to using his talent or his ability, his master will be the winner and he'll be the loser. A few years ago, a song came out and it expresses much the same sentiment as this servant. So if we could play that now. I think we get the idea. How many of you have heard that song before? Please don't send me to Africa. I think it's such a cool song. I was actually, the guy that sang it, his name is Scott Wesley Brown, and I was reading a bit about it, and there's one kid that was commenting on it that when he went to church, he actually thought the song was serious. And so he thought, you most definitely don't go to Africa, not realising that it was a little bit of a satire. But interestingly, the guy, Scott Wesley Brown, has been involved in ministry in Africa. But anyway, I think the sentiment and the idea that he's talking about is that if I give my life fully to God, he'll be the winner and I'll be the loser. I'll sow my life and he'll reap the benefits. It's really a fear that if I give my life to God, it's going to cost me and God will be the beneficiary of my efforts. Well, what about us? A few weeks ago, Alan, in one of his sermons, asked us the question, what would I have to do to be a more committed Christian? And he let us think about that for a little bit. And then if we can answer the question in the positive, oh, well, I could do this or that, then he asked the question, well, why haven't we done that already? This is a very good question. I suspect that we actually often think like this servant. We think that if I give my life more fully to God, I'll be worse off. We don't state it this boldly, but the thought does lurk at the back of our mind. Now, the irony, of course, is that exactly the opposite is true. Now, I want to let you into a little secret. Sometimes when we, as a family, returned on furlough, or even when we returned a little over a year ago, I get a little uncomfortable when people suggest or imply that we must have sacrificed a lot to spend 10 years in Turkey with our family. Because the reason I get uncomfortable is because those 10 years were the best 10 years of our lives so far. One of the things that I've noticed over the years is that nothing that we do, thinking it's a sacrifice, ever really proves to be one in the end. It actually turns out to be a great blessing. But of course, if we read our Bibles carefully, we already know about this. In the previous chapter to what we are considering now, in chapter 18, verse 28, Jesus is speaking, and Peter says, we left everything to follow you. Jesus responds by saying that no one who left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times more in this age and in the age to come eternal life. I want to just give a little bit of an illustration of this. A few months ago, after Karen was recovering from her cancer treatment, we were thinking about how do we get kind of Karen driving again. Now, Karen didn't drive in Turkey because they're all insane over there, the driving, and she just didn't want to do it, and I think that was a good decision. And then she went through the cancer treatment, and she was ready to get back into driving. But we've got a big car because we've got four kids, and she wasn't very keen on that. So we thought, well, we could really do with a second car. We don't really have the money to buy one. So we thought, why don't we kind of send out an email, which we did, and asking if anyone's got a little car that they might be willing to sell us cheaply or to give us. And I said to Karen, you know, ideal will be a Corolla because they're good, reliable cars. And I said it'd be good if it was automatic too because that would be easy for you to drive. So I sent out the email, and 3 days later, somebody responds and says, look, we've got a little Corolla that we're not using. You can have it. And so we were given this lovely little Corolla, 10 years old, and that's been the car that Karen has been driving around in since. I use it to run the school kids sometimes because it's smaller, it's cheaper to run than our big car. So it's also used for school runs. But that's something that just happened. We certainly didn't have the resources to do it. Now, I'll tell you something funny. That's actually the second time we've been given a Corolla as well. So what I'm trying to do here is just to show you that this we've seen this verse to be absolutely true. Here's another thought that shatters the servant's claim. In the passage that we're looking at, the backdrop is that they're on their way to Jerusalem. This is where Jesus will be crucified. If we ever harbour the thought that if I give my life fully to God, I'll be the loser, this proves this flat out wrong. Jesus gave his life fully for us. If we give our lives fully to him, who really is the winner in this exchange? He gives us all that he's got to give us, including his very life, and we give our whole lives to him in exchange. Who gets the better deal here? So what do we do about this? I'm under no illusion that this is an easy thing for us to do, to fully trust God with our lives. It's no different for us as it was in Jesus' day. The Gospels are littered with accounts of people that balked at trusting God fully. I think, first of all, though, we need to learn to doubt our doubts. We need to poke and prod at our fears to see what's really underneath them. We need to call them out for what they are. We need to keep doing this to the point where we can say, God, I trust you with my life. And I think this is something that we continually need to do. As someone once said, the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. That was a joke. You can laugh now. Yeah, good. I think one of the difficulties in life today, being so busy, is that we're so busy running around, we actually don't get a lot of time for reflection. You know, and it's sometimes during times of reflection that we can really think about our thinking and really begin to peel back and look at some of the dopey ideas that we've fallen for. And so I'd recommend even going for a walk sometimes is really good, just to help you kind of think through issues. Have you ever noticed how often it's when you're in the shower that you have some really good ideas? Yeah, because you're kind of switched off. There's been a lot of studies done on the brain now that talk about, you know, the aha moment and how it comes. But I think we need to give ourselves time. I think that's a practical thing. We need to give ourselves time to just reflect on our thinking. And that's, again, one of the things that's kind of difficult for us to do today. Secondly, I think we need to take practical steps to find out what our talents are and to use them, or to keep finding out what they are and to use them. But the process of doing this is much like babies learning to walk. You can see when babies learn to walk, it's step out, fall down, step out, fall down, step out, fall down, and so on. In fact, if you were to define success in learning to walk, it would simply be that you keep on getting up. That's how babies learn to walk. In fact, watching babies that have just learned to walk is quite fascinating. Every step is a conscious effort. You can almost see them thinking about every step to lift one leg, then the other. And, you know, there's not a lot of finesse about it either, when a baby is learning to walk. But after a while, they get better and better. And before you know it, they're climbing all over the playground equipment. So it is with us. There's a lot of trial and error in learning what our talents are. And there's also a progression to greater levels of ability. One of the common discoveries that people make when they respond to being asked to do something in God's kingdom is that they discover that they have talents that they never knew that they had. Some of you know Paul Flack, one of our Link missionaries here. Paul, along with a number of others, went on a St. James short-term mission to Thailand a few years ago. Now, before we went on that short-term mission, I asked each of the people on that short-term mission to rate their degree of interest in full-time ministry, either here in Australia or overseas. Now, you give yourself 1 if you're not interested at all, and 5 if you're very interested, okay? Now, Paul was one of the guys that said 1, no interest at all, okay? But he went on that short-term mission, and while he was there, he saw some Thai students come to faith with them. And so, as you know, he later came back and decided to go back for a year or 2 years. We talked about whether it should be 1 or 2 years, so went for a couple of years. As you know, he's now married and he's been there for many years, serving in the south of Thailand, which is a very needy part of the country. So what I'm saying is, if you're asked to do something, give it a go. You may find that you've got talents that you never knew that you had. You know, Scripture often talks about the fear of God. We're told it means to have a respect and an awe of God, not just a fear per se. But I must confess, though, that God sometimes scares me in the more modern understanding of the word fear. And the way he scares me is how willing he is to use suffering in my life and in the lives of others to achieve his purpose. When you're in the middle of something difficult, it's hard or sometimes even impossible to see what the point of it all is. But as I reflect on suffering in the past, I can now start to see some of the benefit, mainly in how it changed my character to be more like Jesus. That's meant in turn that the exercise of whatever gifts I have has been more effective because they are now more energized by the character of Jesus. Now, as I look back on some of the things in my life, I'm talking about things that happened 30 years ago. And I can now see the benefit of some of those things. And so you think, wow, that's a long time ago. And some of the things you realize more quickly, what the point of it all was. But I'll tell you something, when you're right in the middle of something difficult, you sure don't think it's much fun. I heard a quote from Churchill a few weeks ago, which I thought it was just great. Churchill said, when you're going through hell, keep going. It's not a place you want to stop. Okay, when you're going through hell, keep going. And I thought that, yeah, that's pretty apt. So don't let suffering or other setbacks deter you. As we read in our passage, the servants served in the context of a hostile environment. The people that surrounded them were people that hated their master, didn't want him to be king. It didn't deter them, and it shouldn't deter us either. Finally, the last verse talks about what happens to these people who continue to oppose the king. In our lives, our talents need to be directed towards winning those who oppose our king, to be making every effort to bring them in. This is actually reflected in our church goal of reaching the lost, one of our church goals. Now, I'd like to finish with just two thoughts on evangelism. Of course, once I'm up on the lectern, given the fact that I've been given the responsibility of overseeing outreach, it's too much to expect that I would resist the opportunity to say something about it from here. So perhaps this could be something that you feel like you've fallen down in many times, just like a kid learning to walk. You can't count the number of times that you've fallen over in this area. But I'd like to share just two simple thoughts. Now, we did a two-hour seminar on sharing your faith, and we're going to repeat that again sometime. But here's two thoughts over 2 minutes, okay? So two simple ideas. One, pray for an opportunity for a spiritual conversation. Okay, that's one practical thing we can do. Pray for an opportunity for a spiritual conversation. Now, one of the things that I've kind of noticed is that when you honestly pray this, God always obliges. And I guess that's because that's his heart for us. I can almost imagine him saying, oh, thank goodness you asked, because he's willing. Now, I'm not sure whether there's opportunities that God miraculously brings across your path when you pray, or whether those opportunities are there all the time and you just didn't notice them because you hadn't prayed. Either way, it doesn't really matter. Now there's an opportunity. So we pray and God gives us opportunities. Second point is that when you get the opportunity to engage in a spiritual conversation, just ask lots of questions, okay? You'll be surprised where it can lead. Now, the reason I suggest this is because I find that one of the least kind of offensive ways of sharing our faith is to ask questions. First of all, not many people ask questions, you know, in life. And if you actually ask questions, it does show a real interest in them and what they think and what they feel about things. The other thing you'll notice sometimes is if you ask people a lot of questions and you're genuinely interested in their answer, then more often than not, they'll say, well, what do you think about all this? And then you have the opportunity to talk to them. Now, the advantage of that is then you have the opportunity to talk to them, and they're not going to start thinking, oh, they're ramming religion down my throat, because you're simply answering their question they asked you, right? So that's just two very practical things you can try. Pray for an opportunity for a spiritual conversation, and when you get that opportunity, just ask lots of questions. Don't be, you know, thinking, oh, I've got to get it out there. Just ask lots of questions. And if they ask you some questions and you don't know the answer, you just say, I don't know, but I can find out and I'll get back to you. And then that gives you the opportunity for another conversation. So don't be afraid if you, I don't know how to answer their questions. You could just say honestly, I don't know. You know, the thing about, we're saved not through what we've done, but through what Jesus has done. That ought to make us humble people. Humble people, when they're faced with questions they don't know the answer to, they say, I don't know. And that's actually quite refreshing. And it also gives us an opportunity to go find out. You'll be very motivated to find out the answer to the question if you don't know. And then you have another opportunity to keep talking to them. Anyway, that was probably more than 2 points. But anyway, so there are just two things. Pray for opportunities. And when you get an opportunity, ask lots of questions. So I'd like to finish with a reflection from the eminent Reformed theologian Bob Dylan. Surrender your crown on this blood-stained ground. Take off your mask. He sees your deeds. He knows your needs, even before you ask. How long can you falsify and deny what is real? How long can you hate yourself for the weakness you conceal? Of every earthly plan that be known to man, he is unconcerned. He's got plans of his own to set up his throne when he returns. May we be among those who hear the words, well done, when he returns. Amen.